Being seated, if you can open up your Bible or the Pew Bible to Matthew chapter 5. That is that salt and light reference that Christine had mentioned a moment ago in the prayer time. Last week, we started a new sermon series that we are calling the GOAT Sermon. The GOAT meaning the greatest of all time sermon, and it was delivered by Jesus. It's the Sermon on the Mount itself. And so I think I have to say, just for the 9 o'clock services, feel the need to, that I'm preaching the GOAT sermon. And I felt for the 9 a.m. service that as I'm preaching that first sermon on the GOAT, I laid a duck. I just kind of felt walking out of this service last week that we spent a lot of time trying to define terms and getting your picture what Jesus is after when he's encompassing the Beatitudes. And I just felt like I was just missing target, aiming for a target, liked what was on paper, but the paper didn't translate to preaching and helping you understand truly just the revolutionary lifestyle that Jesus is advocating in the Beatitudes. And so if that was the case there, I'm apologizing there, but one of the wonders of what I think God does whenever God's people get here is that it really isn't dependent on one person. Like, there's a lot of space in between my lips and your ears that God in somehow, some way snatches with his Holy Spirit. And I was reminded of that last week because I got an email. Just felt that after Sunday, got an email on Tuesday that after, you know, you're walking out from a bad sermon, you're wondering, oh no, I don't want to check the inbox there. But this email was of someone that usually attends the 9 o'clock service there and was just sharing about how God was speaking through the Beatitudes, something that she was going through in life and how it was applying into her life in that way. And I just said a little thank you, Jesus, in that moment there, right? Because even when the preacher stutters, God still speaks when it's his word that's doing the speaking. And so just grateful for that, humbled by that in a million and one ways. But that's just a reminder of why we want to be people of the book, right? When we open up this book together, God does something. And it's not based on charisma or charm or funny jokes or anything like that. It's based on his word, just having access to us when our ears are open to him in faith. And so I'm grateful on weeks that he does that, even when it doesn't feel like that from maybe a preacher's perspective in that. And so we say all that there. This week, once again, week number 2 on the GOAT Sermon. And I want to remind you last week what it was on the Beatitudes. Jesus begins the GOAT Sermon. The greatest of all time sermon, Jesus begins by totally turning our world upside down, doesn't he? Like, what is the blessed life in your opinion? We talked about that last week. What is the blessed life that you hear in the year 2024? And usually it dances around ideas of physical health or 401ks or fame, Facebook followers, XV, whatever there. Like, usually it's fame, fortune, and physical health that in some way we hear about in the blessed life. And not that those things are bad things in and of themselves. They're just not what makes the blessed life. Jesus says what the blessed life is. The word beatitude means blessing. Jesus starts the greatest of all time sermon of blessing, the blessed life, and he doesn't mention fame, 401ks, or physical health. He mentions poor in spirit, mourning over our sin, being broken people that realize that we are sinners that need a Savior, and that's the first step to the blessed life. That's the first step to the kingdom of God life, when we realize our spiritual poverty and that we mourn over our sin. Jesus says the blessed life hurts sometimes. He says persecuted, when people say nasty things about you, not because you've been nasty towards them, but just because you've been trying to stay faithful to him. That hurts at times, and yet Jesus says that's the road to the blessed life. He was persecuted, and his followers will be as well. Unless that leave his followers to just walk around life with a chip on their shoulder and looking to offend others just by saying, I'm trying to stay faithful to him. Jesus reminds us the blessed life looks like peacemaking. It looks like mercy, being compassionate in action. It looks like these million and one things that he advocates in the blessed life. I'm telling you, there's not a time that I open up the Sermon on the Mount in my 20 plus years of trying to follow Jesus and am not challenged in some way by what Jesus is trying to say and lead me up this mountain towards Mount Zion. That's why it's the Sermon on the Mount, right? This following Jesus to the blessed life is an uphill climb. Step by step, it will stretch you. It will strain you. It will leave you at times gasping for some air. But step by step, he's leading somewhere that makes the view worth it in the end. Amen? And so he started the greatest of all time sermon in that way, advocating the blessed life. And then he goes to some word pictures, salt, light, and throws in his law, his scripture, as the direction that we're heading in Matthew 5, 13 through 20. Want to start the sermon leading into the passage that we're going to chew off today by just saying responsively the Beatitudes together. And so if you would, pew Bibles open, what page is Matthew 5 sermon on, if you would? 1377, 1378. Turn to 1377. I'm going to read the verses, the passage that we read last week. And then when I get to the Beatitudes, remember that funny Latin word for the blessed life. When I get to the Beatitudes, I will read the odd verses. You as a congregation read the even verses. And let's just read responsively that Beatitude section of Scripture. And so I'll clue you off once we get there, but let's just read that section responsively as a lead-in and a review for where we're headed today. So this is how the sermon starts in Matthew 5, verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. And he said this, let's do this section responsively, you guys reading the evens. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. The true blessed life, according to Jesus, is found here in the Beatitudes and what he's advocated. That's the direction we want to live into as followers of Jesus together. Let's read this new section, and you don't have to read the evens for this. Let's simply walk through together this latest section, what Jesus is trying to teach us through the Sermon on the Mount. He goes on to say this in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. We're going to keep reading that next section, but let's just pause here at this first paragraph. It interests me as a preacher, as someone who tries to publicly communicate at least once a week, every single week there. It interests me what Jesus does communication-wise in the little shift he does in the sermon. He starts his sermon with the Beatitudes, outlining the blessed life. That, like what we did last week, is a lot of terms and defining terms. We had to get into, to understand the Beatitudes, we had to get into what does it mean to be poor in spirit? What's Jesus referring to when he talks about those who mourn? Is it just people that are weepy all the time, or was he getting at mourning like broken through sin? Like, we had to do a lot of textual digging. And so I advocated to you last week, blueletterbible.com. Or busting out an old school lexicon, which is like thicker than a dictionary, that helps you get into some of these terms and understand how these terms are used in all of Scripture. We had to do a lot of that hard work last week of seeing terms and defining terms. He threw the dictionary at us, the first three verse 3 through verse 12 in Scripture. Now he switches his communication, doesn't he? It's not defining terms in these principal statements. He now moves to these two word pictures, illustrations, you might say. Some of us like to read dictionaries. Others of us like to read poetry or word pictures. Some of us don't like to read at all. He's going to tell some of those stories in a moment there, right? But this is defining. This is communicating across the board, starting with the Beatitudes, now dropping these two word pictures of salt and light. You understand poetry differently than you understand a dictionary, correct? In poetry, the meaning is found when you enter the metaphor, right? Enter the illustration, enter the word picture. And so to understand salt and light, we got to enter the word picture, the metaphor that Jesus is outlining to understand what Jesus is communicating in this sermon. And so we got to ask ourselves, if we're a student of the Bible, we got to ask ourselves, what did Jesus mean when he says, you are the salt of the earth? Did he mean that we're like cardiac arrest agents, just hardening people's arteries every walk of their life? Like, this is not what Jesus meant by salt of the earth. They didn't know the tie in Jesus' day between salt and sodium intake and hardening of arteries. And I have a theory, even in this, that they probably had less of a problem with salt in their day than in our day, right? More active lifestyles, the invention of fast food and French fries, not there. And so they didn't hear salt thinking, sodium diet can't go there. No, they heard salt as a good thing. Something that they didn't have to worry about. And so to understand what Jesus is saying, we always have to go back to Jesus' world and ask the question, what did Jesus mean and what was his original audience hearing when they hear, we are salt of the earth? And so what did they hear? Well, let's simply hear from Jesus together, okay? The actor playing Jesus, I should say. From The Chosen, if you remember that scene, those of you in small groups, there's a scene where Jesus is talking with Matthew, some details in the Sermon on the Mount, and he gives a discussion about how they use salt in their day and age. And so we're going to look at that together through the actor personifying Jesus here in The Chosen.
What does "you are the salt of the earth" even mean? I'm not good at metaphor.
Salt preserves meat from corruption. It slows its decay. I want my followers to be a people who hold back the evil of the world. Salt also enhances the flavor of things. I want my followers to renew the world and be part of its redemption. Salt can also be mixed with honey and rubbed on the skin for maladies. I want my people to participate in the healing of the world, not its destruction.
Then why not just say that?
Come on, Matthew. Allow me a little poetry, huh? Not everyone is like you. Some people like a little flavor. Read the Songs of David or Solomon. I'm not going nearly as far with metaphor as Solomon.
I'm reading him next.
Well, good luck. He's probably...
If you've been watching The Chosen, you know Matthew likes reading the dictionary, not the poetry, right? He very much likes the T's crossed, the I's dotted in that kind of way. And so he struggles with some of that imagery. And Jesus is trying to communicate through the imagery what he's really trying to communicate. Did you catch those 3 points that Jesus said salt uses were in his day and age, none of which included a cardiac arrest agent? Did you catch what those were? First of those that he mentioned was a preservative. Salt in Jesus' day would have been rubbed on slabs of meat to help preserve it. We still do that in some areas today. In a day and age before refrigeration, salt was the major preservative. We do it in some of the canning things that we still do to this day of vegetables. You make a salt water kind of brine to can vegetables. There's something about salt in a preservative function that I don't know the chemistry behind it, but it slows the decay. It fights some of those microbes and bacteria and enzymes and stuff that build around and decay a piece of meat that can make it actually foul, for one, like very dangerous to consume if you're eating spoiled meat, correct? That'll leave you heaving over a toilet or something even worse. And so salt in that day was rubbed around slabs of meat to fight against some of that decay that was taking place in a meat. And so when Jesus says, "You're the salt of the earth," he's saying in some ways that his followers are to slow the decay of what's taking place around us. Like, we are part of that preservative function of God on this planet. And so it matters to beat back some of the evil enzymes that might want to eat away at society or culture or the places and spaces God's put us in. He wants us to be that preservative function. as his people in that way. And so salt's a preservative. Salt's also a flavor enhancer, right? You sprinkle it on food, and it brings the flavor of that food out. It enhances it. Doesn't take it away. It brings it out in more flavorful ways. Like, Jesus' followers are to bring the flavor out of life. God created this planet good in the very beginning. He put the flavor in it. And there's been some decay and destruction because of sin sprinkled in the scenes there, but there's still beauty and goodness and flavor that God's people are meant to help enhance and bring out and point the fan of. And so us being salt of the earth are to help enhance the world around us and showcase the good God that started this all in the very beginning in this way. You are the salt of the earth. You're to bring flavor and enhancement to others around you in the places and spaces God sprinkled you in. That's what Jesus is meaning with salt of the earth. He also said a last one that I don't think much of when I'm considering salt, but he says salt in his day was a healing or cleansing agent. And after thinking about that, that kind of makes sense. How many of you have ever done like a salt water gurgle when you felt a little sick in that way, helping some sore throats? Rub salt on canker sores. I don't know if that's a good thing. It hurts initially, but seems to help clean out some spaces. You ever heard the phrase salt in the wounds? There's some pain in that healing process, but salt can sometimes help heal as it kills off some germs or things on an organistic level in that way. And so we as salt, there can be painful points to this, but we're to be working about the healing, the cleansing of the world around us. And so there's a lot of layers to this meaning. When Jesus says you're the salt of the earth, of how his people are meant to flourish in this society and what we're used for his purposes in his hands, with that in mind when he says that. You're the salt of the earth. But he says in the second part of verse 13, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? This has confused many down through the centuries, including myself. From a chemical standpoint, salt doesn't lose its saltiness. NaCl is a very stable element. And so salt doesn't lose its saltiness. So what is Jesus referring to when he says, if a salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. I don't think I'm going to answer that debate today, but I will outline some thoughts about what scholars are thinking Jesus is referring to when he says salt losing its saltiness, even though we know salt is a stable substance. Maybe that is part of the point of what Jesus is getting at. And that true salt is stable. And so what he's trying to say is that his followers, if they're true disciples of Jesus, won't become unsalty. His followers won't lose their salt. And so he's kind of saying this rhetorically, that true followers of Jesus will always be salt in the earth, working in these healing ways and these flavor-enhancing ways and these preservative ways if we're true followers. If we're not working in these ways, then maybe we're not the true followers. That's one of the suggestions. I don't necessarily think that might be the suggestion, though, because he talks about it being thrown out and cast out in that way. And so I think maybe it's one of these others, personally speaking. Jesus, in salt in Jesus' day, had impurities that were sometimes mixed in with the stable element of NaCl with that in mind. And so some of the salt-making process in some of the regions around Jesus, some would gather salt from the marshes, from evaporated water there that left behind a residue that looked like salt that wasn't necessarily pure salt. And so you could really trick some people because salt was a precious commodity in Jesus' day. You could trick some people with some things that looked like salt, but wasn't really salt. It looked the part, it seemed the part until you tried to use the part in the preservative function or in the flavor-enhancing function, and you found out it's not really salt. Looked like salt on the outside, it's not really salt in that stable element that we come to mean. And that stuff, you just chucked out the door. You said, I just got taken in that kind of a way. Maybe Jesus is referring to that when he's talking about those that look the part, fake the part there that just needed to be checked from the part there. Maybe. I don't think that's probably the alternative myself. I think this one makes the most sense in my opinion, but I could be proved wrong. It's one of those items on the list that I look forward to hearing firsthand from Jesus someday. In this section, we're just kind of left with that adventure of trying to seek and discover. But salt was used in the ancient world at times in ovens. So these little mud hut ovens, they would often be fueled, ready for this, sometimes by animal excrement. It's a fancy word for poop, right? And to make the fire burn hotter and burn longer, sometimes you would mix in with that poop some salt because it just helped with the burning process. There were other ways to make a fire in the ancient world too. This wasn't the only way. But one of the known ways is at times they would put salt and poop together, and to make it burn longer and hotter, they would add salt into the animal excrement to make their fires. And after a while, when the fire had done its work, the salt left behind was junk salt now. The heat did a number on that stable element of salt, making it unsalty in that way. And so what you would do with salt left behind from animal excrement that's been on fire for a time is you'd toss it out, right? And it would be trampled underfoot, used in fields or something like that, but just a part of the path. Maybe that was what Jesus was referring to. Something his people had access to that understood in this in mind. Whatever it is, I think the bottom line point is that his followers are to be salt and to stay salty. He doesn't want these alternative paths. We are to be flavor enhancers to our world. We are to work to beat back the decay and to stand for God's way in society, even when that means you're going to be persecuted at times, even when that means you're going to be insulted at times. And once again, don't live with a chip on your shoulder. Remember, blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. Like, it's a fine line always to walk, right? To represent Jesus. But remember, who lived this sermon perfectly? Jesus. He's always the model for how we walk that fine line in difficult times. And so we just try to stay faithful to Jesus in all this. But what Jesus says of his followers is, you're the salt of the earth. And so we're to be salt. He picks that up on a different metaphor. He says, you're the salt of the earth, and then he switches that over to, you're the light of the world. You can see the parallels, salt of the earth, light of the world. It's poetic play with a little contrast that's getting at the same point of what Jesus wants of his followers. And so salt has its own imagery and metaphors behind it. Light has the same one, but the same sphere is earth, world. We're talking about the same region, two different words that are synonymous. And so Jesus said, you're the light of the world. Light is a key theme in all of Scripture. You remember the very first words of God in Scripture? You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The very first word spoken was about light. God said, let there be light. And there was light. You get this theme of light very early on in Scripture. Jesus doesn't dance away from the theory of light there when he talks about himself in John chapter 8. When Jesus spoke to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus points to himself as being the light of the world. John says a little bit earlier in his gospel, well-known way of how he opens his gospel, he says, referring to Jesus, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And I've shared with you before in preaching on that verse that you can test this theory, right? Tonight after the service, wait for it to get dark outside, or in Ohio, you don't even have to wait, right? Sit in a dark room, blinds closed, door closed, turn a hallway light on from the other room, but you sit in the dark room with that door closed. And then you just crack that door open, and you tell me what happens. Does the darkness jump out into the hallway and overcome the light? Or does the light start penetrating into the darkness? Right? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is the light of the world. And for 2,000 years, that light has been trying to be doused. And yet, to this day in 2024, Christianity is bigger now than it ever has been. And don't just read your local headline news of, oh, the church in the West is dead. The church is bigger in the year 2024 than it ever has been. Just because America has forgotten the message doesn't mean it's not grown around the world. In some cases, where it's the death sentence if they find out you're a Christian, yet people are still worshiping in the name of Jesus Christ to this day in those regions. Apparently, when it matters to follow Jesus, the message matters all the more, and it grows. In the land where it gets comfortable and just complacent, it gets killed. Christianity is thriving because the light cannot be put out by the darkness, and it's flowing greater and greater to a day when the sun is even put out of business. You realize there's no sun in eternity, right? There's no need, because the glory of the Lord blazes so brilliantly in that place that it puts that light out of business. That lesser light is put out of business because of the glow of God and being in his presence in that glittering city. Like, this is where we're headed towards. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And we get that privilege of being a flame in that candle. Jesus, the light of the world, says to his followers, you are the light of the world. How do lights get lit? Well, you remember Christmas Eve, correct? We took from that Christ candle on the center of the Advent, the only candle in the room on Christmas Eve. We took from that candle and we lit the individual candles that just swarmed through the sanctuary as a symbolic reminder that the light of Christ can ignite our life if we just lean into him, right? Turn our candle towards his candle, take that flame and start burning. That's the picture. You are the light of the world because the light of the world has shined into your light through saving faith that ignites you in a direction to represent him to the world now. So you're the light of the world. Check out this representative theme. You're the light of the world. A town built on a hill. Another imagery, right? City built on a hill that's visible from people all around. You're the light of the world. You're a city on a hill. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. It's not what you want to do with a flame, right? If you put something over top of it, it's not going to give light to those around, and eventually that light's going to be doused. You keep covering your life from what wants to glow through you, you will be as cold and dark as before you came to faith in Christ. We don't live our lives under a bowl. Don't put a candle under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. Like, he's talking about an elevated surface to shine for others to see. And the point in all of this is, in the same way, here's the point. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds. So there's to be goodness behind your life, right? You're not just shining with a chip on your shoulder wanting to belittle others or walking a two-faced lie or all these things. Like, let your good deeds shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So wait a second. The point isn't even to point people to ourselves. It's not see your good deeds and say, oh, what a good person you are, right? That they may see your good deeds and glorify who? Your Father in heaven. The point is true meekness, isn't it? True humility. That doesn't say, here's self, look at me, but no. This is how great God is. You should get to know him. And it's when we put our life on a stand. It's when we're a city on a hill. It's going public, right? It's not a private faith, apparently, that Jesus is advocating. It's a public faith. Maybe God gives us positions to point to him through those positions. And that's not always done by preaching a sermon in your workplace, okay? That only works for some workplaces, right? But why has God given you what he's given you that can bring him glory? That's the question we all need to be asking, no matter what our occupation or family group or social group God's put us in. Like, where has God put me on a sand stand? Where, what hill has he built me on for the sake of living in that place and space, a life that models him and represents him well, with good deeds that bring him glory? That's what we all got to be asking ourselves. In the places and spaces God sprinkled us, God's ignited us. Can I give an illustration out of an arena I like called professional sports, football? C.J. Stroud, and I'm sorry, Browns fans, if this is too soon. I've given you 2 weeks, okay? Catching some of the headlines from when the Texans beat the Browns in the first round of the NFL playoffs. There was an interview post-game, and as they often do, they were interviewing the quarterback of the winning team, which wasn't Joe Flacco, okay? It was C.J. Stroud. At least Ohio State boy, okay? Give a little Ohio love there. In the midst of the interview, he was asked a question, reporter gives him the mic, and the first thing he does, he gathers himself, he thinks, and then he gives a witness that was really quite profound. Like, just leaving the arena, just leaving the game, a mic shoved in your face, he takes a breath, and he preaches a sermon where he name drops literally Jesus, not like just some generic glory to God, like he name drops Jesus, our boy. That made me realize we're on the same team, and I'm not talking about the Texans, right? He name drops Jesus, and then he answers reporter's question. Well, some of the flack in the weeks since then is NBC, after that game, they posted on their Twitter account the interview, but they edited out C.J. Stroud's reference to Jesus, and they awkwardly just went on to the shout-out to the city and some other things in that way. And so NBC got a little bit of pushback. Why did you edit that out when that was the first thing he said that was nearest and dearest to him before all these other things? And so I'm not going there into selective journalism. We can talk over a donut someday over some of that discussion there. What stuck to me is C.J. Stroud in response to all this. So he was asked about that. NBC, edit out part of your interview. What do you think about all that? And he said this, that I think is just some profound maturity on why we do what we do as followers of Jesus. He said, I don't do it to look cool. I'm doing it because that's what God's called me to do. Like, I'm not doing this for a show. I'm not doing this to start a fight. This is just what it looks like to be faithful to God in the arena God's placed me in. And so I just want to represent him well. If NBC edits that or concludes that, I'm not doing it for that. I'm simply doing this to stay faithful to what God's called you to do. That's a good answer. That's the answer that we all need to be looking for in the places and spaces God's put us in life. What does it look like to glorify God in the place and space God's placed us in? That's our adventure. That's our quest. That's what it means to follow Jesus. It's not just what you do on Sunday morning, right? Following Jesus is your Mondays, and it's your Tuesdays, and it's your Wednesdays. It's bringing glory to your Father above. That makes this adventure all worthwhile, that wells into eternity with him. That's what it's about. That's living the Sermon on the Mount. That uphill climb of what it means to follow Jesus step by step, day by day. That's what he's looking for. We need a guide for that. Maybe that's why he turns from salt and light to the guide that we have in life and the importance and priority of Scripture. He says this next in this paragraph. Verse 17. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. I think you can tell the Sermon on the Mount is kingdom of heaven oriented, right? He mentioned it at least twice in the Beatitudes from last week. How many times does he make mention of the kingdom of heaven in this excerpt? Like, the Sermon on the Mount is kingdom living. It's how to live like the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is the leader of your life, not how to live according to society or culture or wherever we're at or what who might be whispering into our ears. It's how to live aligned to him. And he says in alignment to him that Scripture pays in some way, shape, or form to what he's trying to do and lead us and grow us into. He says in verse 17, a very important verse on how we as New Testament people are to understand the Old Testament. Like, are we just half of the book people, or is this our book? Like, how does the Old Testament and New Testament inform one another? Jesus says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law and prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Like, in some ways, the Old Testament was leaning into Jesus and what he was coming to do. He was fulfilling that which was spoken before him. He came to fulfill it. And he uses another word in verse 18, from fulfill to accomplish. For I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now that's going to take some difficult sorting out through the lenses of Jesus. Because obviously fulfilling and accomplishing doesn't mean the letter of the law is filled 100%. Like, he challenges some things, doesn't he? Like Sabbath laws, like there are some things that Jesus is saying are the letter on the law, but you don't understand the fulfillment is found in him. And so it's not like a pick and point kind of a thing. There does take some understanding and understanding how Jesus fulfills and accomplishes things. Not lessens them, not sets them aside, but is the fulfillment and the accomplishment thereof. And so this is going to take another 50 minutes in and of itself to understand. We've gone there in some of the other series leading up to this one. I hope you're caught up to speed on some of those things. But Jesus is pointing that, no, we're not setting aside. We're not walking away from this word. It's fulfilled, it's accomplished, and what Jesus is doing. You ever heard the phrase, like, T's crossed, I's dotted, or won't be set aside till any jot and tittle? You ever heard those phrases? It's from Jesus here, and he's using some references to some Greek letters and some accent points. We would call them like apostrophes or something. But jot and tittle, dot and tittle, in that kind of way is what Jesus is referring to in verse number 18. He's not coming to set aside. He's coming to fulfill them, and not even the smallest point of them, not even the dot of an I has escaped the glance of what he's up to in fulfilling the Old Testament. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. When you're a student of the Bible, be aware of the verbs. Said that before. Jesus gives some verbs there about setting aside or practicing and teaching. That's important for his followers. He doesn't call his followers to set aside the teachings of the law, but to practice and to teach them. And I think that order is significant. Practice and teach. Not teach and practice, practice and teach. Like, if we're not practicing what we're teaching, then who's listening, right? If this isn't being lived out for what we're trying to educate, then they're not going to listen. Practice and teach are instrumental in Jesus' followers. Not setting aside, but practicing and teaching. Doing, as God says, not to be just hearers of God's word, but to be doers of God's word. We're to practice and we're to teach his word. And then he says this jaw dropper in verse 20. He's got plenty of jaw droppers in the Sermon on the Mount. This is one of them. For truly I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, then you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Surpasses the Pharisees and teachers of the law. You know who the Pharisees and teachers of the law are in Jesus' day, right? They're the experts on the Old Testament. They're the moral elites. They got, by external religion alone, their T's crossed and I's dotted. They're that group in their day and age. And Jesus says of his followers, I don't want you to be like them. I want you to surpass their righteousness. Here's the thing to understand about the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Their righteousness was all external. They didn't know what it was to follow Jesus in my heart, Lord, in my heart. They knew how to put up a good front, to fool the people into thinking that they were righteous, that they were moral, that they were the good guys, right? But in their heart, they were dying. They were decaying. They wanted nothing to do with this maker that made them and is calling them to an eternity with him. They liked the power. They liked the position. They liked the status. There wasn't this personal piety, this heartwarming, this love of God. Jesus would say to them a little bit later on in Matthew's gospel. This is Matthew 23, getting at the difference between external religion and internal religion. He would say this: "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be clean." It's not done. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness." And you know, God doesn't just see the outside. There's the scary stuff, right? God just doesn't see the externals. He knows the condition of the heart just as clearly as he knows the externals. When Jesus says our righteousness needs to surpass them, Jesus is saying don't just be outside followers of him. Is your heart increasingly warming in the ways of God? Like, do you want more of him, desire more of him, growing deeper to him? Or is religion just an external thing to you? Just a checklist that I go through just to fool some other people and make them think something, but not really with a heart to loving God and loving neighbor. Like, this is what Jesus is after, and this is what he's calling us to in his Sermon on the Mount. I just want to drop some things today to get us to ponder, and I'm doing it in passing as we get prepared to sing a closing song. That's Shine, Jesus, Shine. We want him to radiate through us, but let's first ponder these four things of the word pictures of Jesus. They're not points, they're ponderings. Because I think this section of the scripture, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus just wants us to think about some things as it relates to what's going on inside of us and outside of us. And so in that order there, question one to ponder: am I setting aside God's word, or am I practicing teaching God's word? In other words, do I have a high view of scripture, or is God's word just optional advice that I get to pick and choose, take what I want? Like, if Jesus is fulfilling and accomplishing, then that must mean in some way of how I'm approaching this book and what it's meaning for the shots of my life. So what's my view of scripture is point number one. Point number two: is my righteousness surpassing Pharisaic righteousness, or am I all external and my heart is still unchanged? Is my religion just the externals to fool some, or is there an inner glowing and warming that God is doing from the inside out? Point number three to ponder: am I a light on a stand, or am I under a bowl? How am I living my life today? Am I on a stand glowing for him, or am I hiding under a bowl? Am I using the positions God's placed me in for good deeds and glorifying him, or am I just serving self? Am I just doing what I'm doing just to pay for the next vacation, just to buffet the 401k a little bit further, just to serve self in some way? Or am I seeing this as a picture of God's bigger plan for my life and what God is wanting to blaze through me in this place that he's got in my life? Last point: what is one real way this week that I can live like real salt? Remember, salt enhances the flavor. Remember, salt beats back decay. Remember, salt is a healing, cleansing agent. What is one real way this week that I can live like real salt? How can I preserve society from decay? How can I flavor and enhance my world or work in healing, cleansing ways this week? As a shared Christian, you're not called to do it all. You're just called to do that which God is nudging you to do that day, that moment. And so allow God to put things on your path that will bring him glory. We just live with an awareness. God, how are you going to show up today? Who are you going to show up through today that I'm to glorify you with? Like, just be ready each day to live really for him. And he will use you as salt and light in those equations if you're really leaning into him with a heart warming to him. If you're just about externals, then you're just going to go about your external list. If you allow God to internally glow through you, he will show you some things of why he's got you on this planet in place to serve his purposes. Make sense, Christian? A little stretch and strain. Huh? Sermon on the Mount. If Jesus wanted life to be easy, it would have been Sermon on the Stream, right? Just go for the ride. This is Sermon on the Mount. It's an uphill climb. It's going to stretch and strain you. It's going to leave you gasping. But that's all for God's vista. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand as we're able and close in singing. We've got to sing about light because you are the light of the world. It's Shine, Jesus, Shine. It's found in that black hymnal, page number 2173. Dottie, if you would.